So as we wrapped up the section on outlining, we looked at Ephesians 1 through 6, or rather I gave it as an example of something you could do. Take a short epistle and just make your own outline of it. And in that way, you can kind of, as you're meditating, as you're thinking on the passage, you have this kind of brief little, you know, here's mine, right? It's like six little lines, you know. That's an outline of Ephesians that you could create. The plan of salvation, chapter 1. Our non-Christian past, chapter 2. The church is God's instrument, chapter 3. Radically transformed lives, chapter 4. Loving God and imitating Christ. In chapter 4, you could say, you know, God's blueprint for the church or something. You know, you could change it even. I just emphasize something there. Loving God and imitating Christ, chapter 5. Spiritual warfare, chapter 6. And you could just keep that, you know, tucked into your Bible on a 3x5 card or something so that you could always, you know, in a counseling situation, you could even create a little ring, you know, with, you know, as you study through books of the Bible, read through them where, you know, you've got chapter titles and things like that as a tool to just say, oh, okay, sanctification. Well, Romans talks about that. Let me flip through my card. Oh, yeah, it's chapters 6 through 8 or whatever it is. That could be a helpful little tool. So just, again, some final thoughts on delineation and outlining as you read the Bible, as you study Scripture. What we're going to come to today is observation. So observation. Another word for observation could be exploration. Exploration. So as you're observing the text, and really this happens somewhat consecutively with step 3, right, which is absorption. As you're reading and reading and reading, just to familiarize yourself with a passage of Scripture, you'll be doing some of this already just by nature of reading, right? As you read, you remember things, you observe things, you take mental notes of them. Well, observation, a really important step in observation of a text, is not just taking mental notes, but taking actual notes. So you're doing that in your little sheet here. How many of you hate to write in your Bible just by curiosity? Okay, 2. Anyone else not like to write or underline? Okay, that's right. How many of you love to write in your Bible? I like half. Okay, I kind of go in and out of really loving to underline, and then I'm like, oh, I don't, because I think about, like, you know, wanting to keep this Bible for 40 years, and then I've used a pencil, and that fades away. I'm like, oh, should I use a pen? Well, that pen's going to bleed through. Anyways, it's inner turmoil.
I'm just worried that next time I read it, I'm going to underline everything else, and everything's going to end up underlined.
That's right. That's my problem with, like, a journaling Bible. Like, what if I write a bad journal note, you know, and my kids see that and like, Dad was a heretic. You know, I don't want that. But in observation, the point is that you want to be, this is the difference between active reading and passive reading. Active reading, right, is engaging with the text. And one of the best ways to do that is to be taking notes, writing things down, pen and paper in hand. One idea for this, and I don't remember if I put this maybe for the next section, but, you know, throughout your study of Scripture, one helpful thing that I've done over the years, and I've known people who do this a lot, is they'll go to a website like BibleGateway.com. So you could write that down, BibleGateway.com. They have full Bible texts and all sorts of translations. There's probably other ones. ESV, you know, crossway.org is probably another one.
Probably have something like 50 different translations in English.
Yeah, oh yeah.
A whole bunch of other languages. And so many,
exactly, yeah. And so many of those websites have free, full Bible text. So what you could do is go to BibleGateway.com, print up Ephesians 1 through 6, put it in a Word document, double space it, triple space it, and print it out. Put a staple in it and start underlining, circling words, drawing lines, highlighting, doing things like that if you don't like to write in your Bible. But actually, that can be just a helpful practice as well, because it just gives you more space to write and to think and to jot notes. And so that's just an idea.
Maybe there's also new journaling note Bibles, right?
That's right.
One chapter, one book at a time.
Yeah, I'm doing one on Genesis right now with our junior high group, and it's been a lot of fun. Yeah, that's right. And they're like $2 or $3.
Yeah, they're really cheap.
ESV has them. The different translations have done that. So, again, observation, exploration. It makes me think of like Google Earth, right? I was looking up something this week for a staff and elders time away that we did yesterday. Really encouraging time. But I wanted to figure out, I had a coffee shop that we were going to go to, but I wasn't sure if there was a way that we could kind of get to it from a back way. Someone had told me there was a pathway from the parking lot down to the building because the building wasn't wheelchair accessible, and I needed it to be wheelchair accessible. But they said, oh, we've got this great path that should take you from the you know, from the parking lot down into the building, it should be perfect. I was like, okay, well, maybe without going up to Auburn, which is where this place was, I can Google Earth it. And so I did it. I typed it in, typed in the address, and went street view, and I kind of went around the building and up the street and tried to, you know, you double click and it zooms you into the parking lot just from the street, but you can't quite get back there. But the point of Google Earth is that you can zoom way in close to something to see the details. You can see it from up above, or you can get way down in the nitty-gritty details. You can even see people walking along the street, you know, and whenever the snapshot was taken or the footage was grabbed. But you want to see the details. You want to get information written down, and so we're exploring the text. And so here's really two objectives in exploration or observation. Two objectives. The first one is to become really familiar with the text's details. So we want to become really familiar with the text's details. Drew, do you need a sheet?
Yes.
Here you go, brother. Come here. Oh. Here you go. That's the blank one. So you want to become familiar, thank you, Deb, with the text details. The second one is this, to become convinced of the need to understand or even to explain those details. So not only just to observe them, but to observe them in such a way that we're becoming convinced that, and this stuff is so important, it was put here because it needs to be explained. It needs to be understood. And so that's really the, kind of the twofold objectives of observation is to become thoroughly aware of the text details and or to be aware or, yeah, I don't know, another word there. But second is just become convinced of their need for explanation, even if it's just for yourself. You might be a teacher, you might be preaching, you might be leading a Bible study. But the reason that the details matter is because we want to understand and explain it. And so how is this accomplished? Well, a couple bullet points here. First is, again, read the text over and over and over again. Now, we talk about that a lot, reading the text. The text is, this is the playground, right? This is where we go and explore and work and move. We want to be in the text. We want to read Christian books. That's good. We want to read good Christian books, but more than anything, our encouragement, Graham and I, as we thought about this class, is we want to help people be in the Word. And so read the text over and over and over again. One helpful thing could be to compare different translations. Maybe you have a ESV or an NASB. Those are both really great literal translations, as opposed to maybe like a thought-for-thought translation, a more kind of dynamic translation. The reason that you want to have a good literal translation like the NASB or the ESV. There's some other more recent translations like the Holman or the Christian Standard Bible, things like that. It's because they're actually trying to do a really faithful job to go from the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic text to do a really word-for-word translation into English. And so that's going to give you the best exposure to kind of the most raw biblical text. If you don't know Greek or Hebrew, which you could all learn, by the way, side note. So compare translations, and that becomes especially important in the interpretation stage, because now you're starting to say, okay, in interpretation, you'd say, well, why does the NAS use the word who? And the ESV uses the word which? Both valid translations potentially, but they're moving toward an interpretive decision in that, which could, both be valid in terms of interpretation. So comparing texts, that can be really helpful. But as you read, here's the encouragement for us, brothers and sisters. Part of talking about planning and preparing and making time to be devoted to the Word, to be in prayer, is that studying God's Word takes time. It takes time. And we don't want to always be in a hurry moving through our time in the Word, but our encouragement is carve out time in your day. Carve out time in your life to kind of let the slow cooker process, you know, the crock pot process, the simmering process of meditating and studying God's Word and familiarizing yourself. Don't rush that, right? If you rush a crock pot, if you unplug it too early, it's not good, right? The chicken's not going to cook and all your friends are going to get sick. And that's always my fear of like home fellowship meals is... What if the chicken's bad? We're not doing chicken today, but we don't want to short circuit that process. Think of like a crock pot, right? It eventually comes up to a simmer and it's like, whoa, this is getting good, but it takes time to get there. And we don't want to rush ourselves through God's word. And this is also going to help you memorize scripture as you take your time to read and observe the text. And we'll talk about what to observe in a moment here. Think about this. The more that you take your time to observe and to... the more time you take to read and observe and kind of absorb the text, it's going to make you think about the application of just this step of Bible study. What are the benefits practically in the life of our church and our relationships that making observations of Bible passages, what are the applications immediately of that in our fellowship and in our relationships?
Well, I mean, it gives you wisdom.
Wisdom, that's right, yeah.
You apply God's word to your life.
Right, because...
gaining knowledge and storing it up.
That's right, because remember, observation is becoming familiar with the text, and then second objective is to understand it so that we could explain it eventually, right? So that's really good. So we're growing in wisdom as we accumulate knowledge from God's word. What else? So wisdom, carry that wisdom for what?
For relationships.
For relationships, yeah. Yeah. So our conversations with people, right? Our our discipleship, our mentoring, our counseling. Whether that's just a friend calls you and says, hey, I'm really struggling. Could we grab coffee and just share some things with you, right? Well, you've been observing, you know, Proverbs 31 or Psalm 103 or Ephesians. You've been writing things down and things will come to mind. So it makes us better as we take our time, better evangelists, better counselors. We have more solid biblical advice. That's not just kind of our own thoughts like, just whatever comes to mind. But we're actually going to be able to draw from the store of biblical content that we've been meditating on or observing, at least at this point. One pastor said, shallow readers of the Bible produce shallow lives. That's the reality. Shallow readers of the Bible produce shallow lives. Have you ever felt that? I've felt that in my life before where I was just kind of just skimming through everything and life was just moving too fast and I was just not prioritizing God's word. And so you come to small group and, hey, how can we pray for you? And it's just like, I don't know. Like I don't have anything meaningful to share. I'm sure we've all been there. But I think it proves you're shallow readers of the Bible. For shallow readers, we're going to have shallow lives. Our exhortations, our encouragements will be shallow. They'll just be kind of bland and trite and, you know, just kind of things like that. But as we read the Bible like this, being engaged, actively observing, we're going to become transformed day by day, moment by moment, as we stew on and internalize the text, which, again, is the point, right? You don't have to master all of these steps and be like, all right, I'm on stage 4 today and, you know, necessarily have it all mastered. The point is that whatever we're doing as we're studying a text, that we're praying, God, transform my heart. Make me more like Christ. Because God's word has the power to do that alone. God blesses his word only. He has blessed his word to be transformative in our lives through the Spirit's help. Nothing else has he ordained to have that kind of power. And so, as you're reading, don't rush yourself. That's kind of the first stage of reading. Here's the second step of how good observation is accomplished. Here's some things to look for, okay? Things to look for. Again, you could be underlining or circling things on your printed out Bible passage or in your journal notebook or whatever it is, or just in your Bible. Looking for, here's some things, key words, whether that's theological words, like, you know, for example, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to reference this a couple times here, but turn to Romans chapter 8, and verses 31 to the end of the chapter, through 39. This is an amazing passage. Really, the whole chapter of chapter 8 is just unbelievable. In fact, I would wager that if you've been with the Lord for, you know, a decade or more, you probably have this passage mostly memorized. This is that passage. Graham, you want to read verse 1? You got it there?
31?
Verse 1.
Verse 1 of Romans 8?
Yeah.
Yes.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Oh, just that verse alone, right? I mean, probably most believers know that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We sin. We struggle. Christ doesn't condemn us if we're His. He has taken our condemnation for us. So that verse alone is enough reason to memorize this chapter. Verse 28, it's that famous verse of, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And then those He foreknew, kind of the golden chain of God's sovereignty and our salvation. It's going to lead us to glory one day. But verse 31, through the rest, is just maybe a good place to spend some time as we think about these next couple stages of Bible study. First, we're looking for key words, important words, maybe theological words. But we also look for key subjects. A subject could be a person or a topic. Let's just read these verses, and maybe we can just start with Deb and kind of just work our way this way until we finish the passage. But Deb, do you want to read verse 31, and then Alan, you can pick up verse 32, and Ted, verse 33, and go from there? Okay.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?
Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies.
Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?
As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.
No, in all these things we are more than victorious through Him who loved us.
For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers,
nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. So a great, amazing text. And you probably already picked up, you know, just from reading that, some key words, some key subjects. I'm going to ask you a question here in a moment. So as you kind of keep that text in front of you, there's key words in there. And I would say if you have time today, take some time today to even maybe do this exercise in these six or seven verses here. What are some key words, some key subjects? There's some references to, verse 36. He says, as is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Well, who's the we? Who's that person that it's talking about? Here's some other things to look for, even in a passage like this. Are there any commands? So I'd encourage you to jot that down. Look for commands in the biblical text. Observe where there's an imperative or any verbs, particularly verbs. Look for verbs, action words that we're going to, you know, as we move toward application, are going to help us understand, what do I do with this text now, right? Look for warnings. Again, this is observation, looking for warnings. Is there a warning from the writer? Are there repeated words or phrases? I'll slow down. Repeated words or phrases. This is actually an interesting text that does some of that. It repeats some words and some phrases or some ideas. And what would the repetition of words or ideas indicate?
Importance.
Importance, right? Now, maybe that's too obvious, but that's right. We're driving toward kind of what is the central thought, a theme of this passage? Maybe you could say, what's the big idea of it? Eventually, we want to be able to explain that as we study a passage, right? What's the main point of this? What does Paul really care about in this text? And so repetition shows importance or emphasis, right? Comparisons. Often the Psalms will compare the foolish man with the wise man, or the Proverbs, the foolish man with the wise man. Even the Psalms do that too. Look for comparisons, things that are similar, things that are different. Look for questions asked in the text and anything unusual or unexpected, something that stands out. She's like, whoa, that just kind of came out of nowhere, it seems like. Paul was, just going through his kind of logical flow of thought. And then all of a sudden it's like, bam, we jump to something else, or there's this this, you know, really intriguing word or idea. But as you're looking for these things, again, you're jotting things down. Here's a cool example in Romans 8 about a passage that asks questions. When a question is being asked, what are you supposed to do when someone asks you a question? What should you do before you answer?
Think,
right? So think and then answer, right? You're supposed to come to a conclusion, but we need to think, right? So look at verse 31. What shall we say of Romans 8? To all these things, the things where? Up above, right? About God's foreknowledge, Him predestining us to be conformed to the image of His Son in verse 29, in order that we might be the first fruits among many brothers, and that He's going to glorify us and sanctify us and all that. So what do we say to all of these things? Let's think, you know, we should think about that. What should our response be to this glorious grace of God to sustain believers until the end? Here's another question he asks as a follow-up. If God is for us, who can be against us? Not only is that a answer to the first question, but it's another question that leads to another thought. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, let's think about who might be against us or what might be against us. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Himself up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? There's another question. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? And then He gives an answer. It is God who justifies. Here's another question. Verse 34, who's to condemn? Who could condemn us if we're in Christ? Remember verse 1 of chapter 8? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, there's a connection there, an observation that you might have made from verse 1 if you were studying Romans 8 to verse 34. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. So He gives some answer here. And then verse 35, another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a great question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So, again, that's just an example of, are there questions being asked? Are there comparisons being made? Are there warnings? Are there repeated words or ideas or phrases? So, again, you're writing these things down. This is active reading, active observation. So, other things that you could be observing or looking out for, grammar, particularly conjunctions. So, for instance, turn back to chapter 8, verse 1. He says, and really, I think I don't have the Greek text in front of me right now, but I think the first word in Romans 8, verse 1 is therefore, is un. It's the first word, therefore. And what does therefore, therefore make us do? What?
Let's think back and look back at what it's a continuation of an argument or a flow of thought.
That's right, yeah. So I think you said, what's it therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? Mm-hmm. Someone said that, yeah. Look back up, right? Or look back behind this. Okay, he's made a conclusion here. Therefore, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, well, in light of what, or in view of what? In view of what he's just said about us being released from the law and from the bondage of sin. And even though we still struggle with sin and we battle this inward, there's this inward battle against the flesh and the spirit is working to help us obey, and we see conflicting desires in our hearts. What's the conclusion? Verse 25 of chapter 7 says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. He's a wretched man. He sees that he is needing deliverance from this body of death. And then verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore, because Christ has done that, is able to deliver us, and we're no longer slaves to the law or to the flesh. He says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So paying attention to grammatical words like therefore, but, and, a really important one, so that, right? So when you see the phrase so that in the biblical text, so you'd maybe observe that, it's a grammatical word. What does so that indicate in our language usually?
Transition.
It is a transition. Next point. Okay, so he's made a statement. He's moving kind of to the next logical point.
Therefore.
It's kind of like a therefore. So the nuance is that in order that, or so that, shows often purpose or the reason for something. You know, sometimes it's even just translated that. So, you know, an example. What's an example of a so that right now? I wrote it down, but I didn't even think of an example. I'll think of one, or if you think of one, blurt it out, so that in the coming ages he might remember that one. That's in Ephesians.
So that he might be just and justifier. So that he might be in all. I know where you're talking.
Here we go. Sorry. Here it is. Yes. I don't know if it was that one or not. So that. So Ephesians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, verses 6 and 7. Talks about God raised Jesus up from the dead and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that. Why did he do this? So that. Here's the purpose for why God raised him up and put him in the heavenly places. Put us with Jesus in the heavenly places. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he's raised us up. He's going to seat us with Christ one day. Why? So that in eternity he will display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the phrase so that is really, really edifying, really encouraging. It's going to help us understand purpose and sometimes it's cause, how something happened. Okay? So, anyways, yes.
It also goes on for verse 8, talking about for grace you've been saved through faith, and
that's right.
What I'm doing, the gift of God, not a result of
works. Another one.
So that.
That's right. So exactly. Not a result of works. Great. No. What's the result supposed to be? So that we don't boast. Right? That's the purpose for which, why he did these things and the way he did them. Okay. All right, let's keep moving on. So again, that's observation. There's a bunch of other things you could observe. Just observe everything. Write it all down. If it stands out to you, write it down. Now you're not making interpretation yet. You're not even yet, as you observe, just you're not thinking about, you're not going to meaning and application yet. You're just gathering the information and to move to the next portion. And again, you don't have to do these stages, you know, one day I do one stage. You could be doing these consecutively really quickly as you observe a verse and you think about it, you're meditating on it. The next thing is this interrogation, asking questions. So you've gathered up a bunch of information, you've observed all of these things. Now it's time to take what we've gathered in our observation and connect it to now asking questions. After you make observations, a ton of them, start asking questions of the text. And again, this is what we do when we write sermons. We observe. We write thoughts and questions down so that we can be thinking about the things that you all are thinking about in the text. But we can think about them a little longer, a little harder to bring some of that to bear in our corporate worship. So a lot of this is just, it's good Bible study and it's good sermon preparation or message prep, lesson prep. So you start asking questions of the text and you're seeking to answer the questions and eventually to find out the answers. And so the key to this is having a place, again, where you're asking the questions, where you're writing down questions. And this is, again, the difference between active and passive reading. You know, maybe an illustration. You could wait for gold to just kind of, you know, surface in the dirt and just sit there and wait forever. Or you could get on your hands and knees and dig into the dirt and find the gold, right? This is that stage of asking questions of the text. Okay, I've observed the text. There it is. But how do I get the gold out of it? How do I eventually get to meaning, which is interpretation, and application? Well, you have to get in there and start wrestling with the stuff that you've unearthed. So asking questions is really the key to understanding. And that's really the secret to knowing the Bible well in a way that thrills our soul about God. Ask questions, right? Have you ever sat with someone who just was bad at conversation? You know, maybe you're on an awkward first date or something. You're like, man, this is not going well. I'm just doing all of the talking and all of the question asking, and you even ask them a question, and they just kind of go, I don't know. You know, my daughter says that a lot. I don't know. It's awkward, right? But asking questions is engaging. Yeah, that's really the secret to understanding the Bible in a way that thrills your soul. The more that you learn about something or someone by asking questions, the more you go, wow, this is really amazing. This person is very interesting, and there's complexity there that is fascinating. And so it's to be a relentless asker of questions as we read the Bible. Because if we ask questions, it won't be boring. It's not boring. It's thrilling. Now, we can ask the wrong questions. What's an example of a wrong question? Well, wrong questions, questions that put us, the reader, kind of at the center of investigation. In other words, questions like, how does this text make me feel? Or what does this Bible verse mean to you? Well, in a sense, those could be fine, maybe. But we're not really concerned about how does this make me feel, because that's very subjective. You know, Michael, how does this make you feel? Oh, and then what do we do with that? Great, you know, we've all shared our feelings. Now, feelings do matter. God gave us emotions and feelings. But that's not what we're concerned about in studying the Bible. We're concerned about what has God said and what does it mean? So that's an example maybe of a bad question. Or how would this sound, you know, just in my culture so that I might tweak this verse to be a little more appealing or be a little softer, land a little softer? No, that's not the point of asking questions. Those are the wrong kinds of questions. And really, you've probably all heard those questions. Maybe someone's asked you that question. But that's really an obsession that's influenced many, and maybe us as well, many Christians today. That the Bible is really just all about me, and God just, his greatest priority is me. But really, God's priority is, read Isaiah, God says, I have done these things for my sake. For my name's sake, have I delivered you, or will I save you? He does them for his own glory. And we're wrapped into that as the recipients of his salvation, but we're not at the center. God is at the center. But if that's the way we approach asking questions of the Bible or application, it results in an approach that replaces God's intent, God's thoughts, and God's voice with really the voice of self. Kind of all under the banner of Bible study. In fact, that last bit was a quote from one of my professors in seminary. This approach results... It results in an approach that replaces the voice of God with the voice of self, all under the banner of Bible study. So, what are the right questions to ask? Well, the role that good questions play in the process of observation and interrogation can really not be overestimated. Think about a young child, right? As soon as they start asking questions, that might be a little annoying to us. But they're trying to figure things out, right? They're trying to make sense of, you know, why mommy... mixed up all this stuff in a bowl and dumped it in a pan and put it in the oven. Why didn't you just put the bowl in the oven? You know, they're asking questions. I don't know. I just made that one up. But here's, you know, important. We all know this, right? Who, what, when, where, why, how, right? We're asking just simple questions. Who is writing this text? What are they saying? What is the argument that the author is trying to make? Where were they? There's some context. When was it? How are they? How is an interesting question. But really, who and what and why? Why is Paul writing this? You know, you could just write the question down. And as you get to interpretation, you're going to answer that question. Why is he saying this? Why does he care so much about salvation by grace through faith and not works? And he repeats that. So asking questions like who and what and where, and if we have time, we might do an example there. But as exasperating as those questions might be to a parent or a Sunday school teacher or something, those kinds of questions demonstrate that a mind is growing and healthy, right? They're asking questions. They want to learn. They want to know. And so if we desire to learn, we have to kind of put on an inquisitive mind like a child. Asking good questions. So write out the text, maybe on a piece of paper, leaving lots of space for underlining. You could be doing that. But then ask questions, not just about what you think or feel, but here's the key, on the basis of what the text actually says. What does the text say? And ask a question about it. So let's turn to John chapter 1. We'll just do a little work on this together. Kind of like Sherlock Holmes. I don't quite know what this means, but I like this quote. There's nothing more deceptive than an obvious fact. It's like, well, that's obvious, and you walk on to the next thing, right? No. There's something under that obvious thing. Maybe you've heard that word or that phrase in the Bible a million times, righteousness or justification, the glory of God, or whatever it is. There's nothing so more deceptive than an obvious fact. And so nothing's taken for granted in this point, right? We want to kind of unearth... whatever is there. So John chapter 1. Let's just make some observations with John chapter 1. Remember who, what, why. Let's just read the first, I'll read the text and let's just make some observations. So again, we're not making conclusions at this point, saying John said this because, but we're just asking questions. Okay, so look at the text and I'll read it. You look at it in your Bible and then we'll make some observations. Okay,
chapter one, verse one.
Oh. You're fine. Okay, in the beginning.
When
in the beginning, right?
Mm-hmm.
In the. Oh yeah, now you can see it. In the beginning, all right. So that's a good when question. When, but then you might have another question.
Beginning of what?
Beginning of what? Right. So all of a sudden, right? You can see like there's just a million questions, right? And that's okay. Just write everything down. Okay. In the beginning was the Word.
Who?
Okay. The Word. Who? Who is that? This is actually not fruitful at all for me to be writing on this whiteboard. It's just fun for me because you can't read what it says. But was the Word, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Any other questions we might ask of that?
How?
Yeah. Give me a question.
How is it that all things were made through Him?
Yeah. How did He do that? How all things made through Him.
And where was the Word with God?
Yeah, where was the Word, right?
Yeah, where were they?
Where were they when the Word was with God?
Yeah.
Yeah, so, all right. This is the point where you have to like sit down or just give up altogether because you're getting too low. But where were they? In the beginning, together, where was the Word with God, right? So, again, asking these questions is just going to uncover a whole new kind of layer of Bible reading and Bible study. You're asking questions. You're engaging with the text. Now, again, you don't have to answer all these questions right now. That comes next. So let's get to that. Okay. So really good. So you can see it's easy, right? You might think like, oh, that's so hard. How do I ask good questions? Just ask questions about the text. Don't ask questions necessarily. Well, what am I trying to say? It's going to be more fruitful to ask and write questions down as you're looking at the text versus walking away from it and doing that stage. Do this with pen, paper, and hand. That's going to be really, really fruitful as you move to interpretation. Now, interpretation, what is it about? Meaning. Identifying meaning. That's interpretation is kind of this needlessly controversial topic in Bible study. At least I believe. People assume you're being super subjective. You say, well, this is what the text means. Well, how do you know that? You know, who made you the authority? Right? I've heard that a lot. In fact, in evangelistic conversations and apologetic conversations, people are going to ask those questions. They assume you're just being subjective and kind of imposing your own ideas. Now, can we do that?
Yeah.
We can, right? We can wrongly impose our ideas and our the meaning of the text. What were you going to say?
Oh, nothing.
Yeah.
I was going to say, we probably do. We all do,
right,
at some point.
Yeah.
I mean, we wouldn't have different differences of opinion if we didn't.
That's right, yeah. Now, I think the important thing is just that we're not being lazy, right?
Right.
So that we go, okay, I have this idea about what I think this text means, but have I just kind of made that up on my own? Or have I really thought this through?
Is it an assumption or did you do some work?
That's right. Did you do some work? Did you consult other, good minds on this thing? Faithful people who thought these things through and wrestled through these things. And so that's a really important aspect of Bible study is having good tools like we talked about last week, like a good study Bible. And if you don't have one of those, we won't talk about it much today, but talk to me and I'll point you in the right direction. Or talk to Graham or the Cotes or the Altertons. Guys, I think you both have study Bibles here. Alan has one. I don't know if that's
a little
interpretation. Yeah, sure.
What I put down
a little interpretation.
What are the conclusions based on the evidence? I think we need to look for the evidence.
Yeah,
thoroughly.
That's right. So
we can have our opinion.
Yeah.
But the evidence doesn't support our opinion. Maybe we should change our opinion.
That's right. Wow. Yeah, that's really good. Really, really good.
In light of that, one of the most useful questions I've found for the past
Past life.
I often find myself asking, when I come across, as I'm reading the text, what here is challenging to my
to my preconceived views.
Yeah, presupposition.
Is there something here that when I read it,
right.
I go, well, that doesn't seem to agree with what I already believe.
Right.
And if I found that if I'm not asking that question, I think people just naturally sort of skip over things.
Yeah.
They kind of just, it's like there's this natural filter in our minds that just filters stuff out that
right.
we
yeah.
don't agree with.
Yeah.
You know? And
yeah.
so we focus on the things that, oh yeah, this reinforces what I believe.
Right.
But then when we come across something that maybe doesn't, we often tend to filter it out. If you focus
yeah.
on those things
yeah.
and begin asking why.
Yeah. What are the things that challenge my assumptions already or my
yeah.
beliefs, and wrestle through those
mm-hmm.
things, right?
Yeah.
Now, it's good to have a, you know, we do actually claim a certain presupposition that God's word is true, right? So whatever God asserts is true, and it's infallible, it is inerrant. It's not going to lead us astray in terms of knowing God and salvation and all of those things. But then the question of, okay, well, what do certain things mean, and how do we now build and understand, you know, God, a system of theology, a systematics, an outline of what we believe. There is debate about those things, right? Yeah.
You bring up a very good point
yeah. Yeah.
because we all look at life,
yeah.
be it reading the Bible,
that's
having
right.
a conversation,
yeah.
learning
yeah.
new information, through filters.
That's right.
We all have different filters
yeah.
based on our own experiences.
Yeah.
Culture.
Right.
I'm not saying this is right or wrong.
Exactly. That's the point.
It's,
yeah.
It's just the truth.
That's
we,
right.
We
yeah.
do.
Yeah.
We all do.
We also have our own biases.
That's
yeah.
right. And if, so the key is, right, submitting those things to the text, right?
Mm-hmm.
Saying, okay, here's what I think, here's what I believe, here's been my experience, rather than interpreting the text through those things as authoritative, actually taking the text and saying, okay, how do I actually interpret my experience? What does the Bible actually tell me about those things? But I think another important thing is, this is what we do, this is why we have Bible studies, life groups, small groups, ladies groups that meet throughout the week. This is why you guys are going to the jails, and Lord willing, we'll be able to come with you one day, because we want to, we don't just study the Bible in our own, you know, in a hole in the ground in the dark with a little lamp, you know, all by ourselves. But we do it in the context of God's people, so that we can sharpen one another and help each other wrestle through these things. That's what the Bereans were commended for, right? They heard Paul, and they're like, whoa, whoa, wait, Paul. We heard what you said. Sounds good. We're going to go search the Scriptures, right? And actually see if what you said agrees with what the Scriptures say. And they did that together. And that's a good example for us. So, well put. Okay, let's move along here. What is... Josh asked a question last week about the allegorical method of interpretation. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. What we want to commend to you as elders primarily is a historical grammatical method of interpreting meanings of text. In other words, words have actual meanings, right? Words have actual definitions, and we don't get to make those up. So when I say the grass is green, well, you don't get to make up what that means, right? You have to take words and say, okay, well, what are the definitions of those words? It doesn't matter if some other culture says, well, you know, this is what we think it means. No, it's what, and here's the point of meaning. What was the authorial intent? What did the author mean by what he said in what he wrote? That makes sense? So, historical grammatical method. In other words, yeah, this is what we use. We identify... the plain, literal meaning of words. That's where we start. Okay, that's the baseline. We always want to say, okay, what is the plain, literal meaning of a word? Based on the historical and the cultural setting, right? So we all agree. The Apostle Paul, the apostles, they were writing in a very particular context, in a time in history that had nuance, economics and culture and politics and religion and all of these things. So we're paying attention to historical and cultural setting in which these words are used, in the common way, in the regular way in which they were used. And so this is what we do. This is how we approach the Scriptures. We want to know, what does this mean by what was said by the author, and seek to understand that. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't examples of allegory in the Bible. In other words, stories that are told, like, for instance, the sower, right? The parable of the sower. That's an allegory. That's a legitimate use of an allegory. But to say
that the you know, the Good Samaritan, you know, this is a kind of a classic example, you know, in Luke 10, you know, to kind of make imaginative connections between the elements of the Good Samaritan and, you know, things like, well, you know, the traveler who was attacked represents a pilgrim seeking salvation. Well, no, that's not. In fact, Jesus goes on. Well, he tells us the point of the text. That is not, we're not meant to make those kind of allegorical connections. But there are examples, like a legitimate one is, again, the sower in Matthew 13, where Christ intended to use an allegory. And in the parable, Jesus said the seed represents what? Remember? The gospel. And the birds represent who? Satan, right? Comes and plucks. That's right. He eats them away. So he explains it. Oh, this allegory, it was an allegory. I meant it as that. But the point of the Good Samaritan is to show that none of us are good, right? None of us are good. And we all must love our neighbor, but none of us are good, and we need Christ. What were you saying?
Well, I was just going to say, I mean, to go along with questions, another great question to ask is, what kind of literature are we reading?
That's great. Yeah, what genre are we reading?
Because, you know, if you're reading, you know, the epistles are just a letter explaining, you know, some, you know, truth to, you know, giving a lesson to people who need to hear a lesson.
That's right.
You know, but say Isaiah is almost entirely poetry. And so you're going to read Isaiah very differently than you read, you know, an epistle.
Yeah.
You can't approach them the same way.
And that being said, whether you're in a, you know, a prophecy, a narrative, an epistle, you know,
I mean, the Bible has history, it has letters, it has poetry.
That's right.
It has,
narrative. Historical narrative.
Yeah, there's, I think there's seven different. Think what all they are, but I believe there's seven different. Literary genres.
That's
within Scripture.
Yep.
One of, and so you have to, you know, good question to ask is what kind of.
That's right.
Literature am I reading?
Yeah.
Because that'll give you a clue as to how to read it.
That's really good. And the encouragement from there is, no matter what genre you're in, right? We always start from the concrete, literal, and move toward the abstract, you know, metaphorical thing. So, great example would be Revelation. It starts as an epistle. It is an epistle. It's a prophetic epistle, is maybe how you could put it, right? John is writing a letter to churches. Now, maybe there's some debate over that. We won't get into that at the moment. But it seems to go from epistle to now, okay, prophecy, things that are to come in the future. And so we move from the literal to the you know, the allegorical, the metaphorical thing. So we start there, right, to say, is there a plain meaning to this word, even given the genre, that I should understand first? And then, oh, actually, it looks like he's painting a picture, a spiritual picture, or a, you know, metaphorical picture here. So, anyways, let's, you know, that's our kind of baseline approach, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. And so, read the text over and over again. Think hard about the text. Use your mind. Again, this is supernatural, something mystical, right? God is working through His Word by His Holy Spirit to expose the meaning of the text to us. Write notes about the text. Learn as you write, and write as you learn. Consult experts about the text. Don't do that too early. Do your own work. Right? Write these. Ask these questions. Make observations. But don't go too late. And commentaries are a person's opinion about something, right? But they're informed opinions. They're informed and hopefully solid scholarly work that's going to be helpful. So we could say more about that. Think of them as consulting someone who's wise and knows the Bible better than you, right? That's why you might listen to a sermon or read a commentary, a book on someone who's wise and who knows the Bible better than us. And we're humbling ourselves in that way. But interpretation is less of kind of turning on a light bulb, but more of turning on a teapot. You don't just go, bink, oh, I get it all. But it's kind of this you know, we're engaging in this process of eventually coming to this simmering point of, whoa, I understand as I've wrestled through this text and thought about these words and looked up definitions of meanings of words, striving to discover the meaning the original author intended in his historical situation. And so, for example, what Paul meant when he wrote to the Church of Rome, the book of Romans, 2,000 years ago. Interpretation isn't worried about how Paul's words affect our lives yet. That's application. That's kind of the next step. Interpretation discovers the passage's significance to everyone. What did the author mean when he wrote? And what did the people understand who were reading what he wrote? And so we want to understand the meaning, the significance everywhere at all time, because that discovers the original author's meaning. What was his intent, right? So just asking that question, what did the author intend by what he said? What did he intend for his hearers to understand by what he said? Does that make sense? What did he mean by what did he say? By what he said. Okay. We're going to move meditation to the coming weeks where we actually talk about meditation, but actually we've been doing that all along in this process. Let's jump to stage 10 here really quick. Application. Application of the text. This comes last because we need to understand the meaning. So be captivated. That was just an encouragement. As you read and you study the word, worship Christ. Be satisfied in the text. Savor the glorious truths that you discover along the way. And savor the Lord. Do that throughout. Be captivated in the 10th application. We want to understand the meaning before we can rightly put it into practice. So here's application. Application refers to the various ways that the original author's one meaning affects life today. How does the meaning of the text affect our life today? And in many ways, by the time you get through these stages, the application is going to be clear. You're going to know what you're supposed to do with this, right? This answers the question, what do I do with the text? How do I apply? How does the text meant to change me and transform me? And so application refers to the different ways that different people at different times and different places can live out the one meaning of the text, right? So Paul intended for the Philippians to live this passage out in a certain way. And we understand that first. But then we ask, okay, that's what they understood. How am I supposed to also apply that? How do I apply what Paul said to these readers and live it out? And so interpretation is like a man with a shovel digging for buried treasure. And he digs until he finds the chest of treasure. Application refers to all the different ways he can spend those coins once he's found them. Does that make sense? So we've dug up the treasure. What are the legitimate ways that I can spend this treasure in my life? Okay? So, application. We need to be done. The application of this lesson is keep it short. Keep it sweet. All right, let me do one last thing. I put in here something for you. Let me just write these out for you or spell them out for you, okay? I put at the bottom here, specs or spaces, okay? This is a helpful little acronym for thinking about application, okay? So let me give them to you so you actually can fill in the blank there. As you come to the end of your study or you're thinking about for the day how you want to apply a text, here's just a simple little acronym, okay? Specs. Actually, let's do space, okay? Go to the space one, because I think they're pretty similar. But S, sins to confess. Are there any sins that I need to confess in light of what I've studied and read here? Has the Lord exposed sins in my heart that I need to confess? Okay, so sins to confess. P, are there promises to embrace? Is there a promise of God that I've read about here that I need to take and embrace and enjoy as my own? It's going to help me fight sin when I'm faced with doubt or fear. Third, actions to avoid. Are there actions to avoid? Love is patient. Love is kind, right? Love is not rude. Lord, I need to avoid rude response. I need you to help me. Or maybe there's a situation I need to avoid. C, are there commands to follow? Commands to follow. Is there a command in this text that I need to obey? Commands to obey or to follow. Actually, commands to obey, and the last one is examples to follow. Examples to follow. So is there a command to obey? Or is there an example of someone's life? Maybe Paul's talking about Barnabas, an encouragement to him in his ministry. I want to be an encourager. There's an example there for me to follow. So that's just a helpful little acronym to think about ways to apply texts.
What was P again?
P is promises to embrace. Any others that you missed? Okay.
Yeah, specs.
Specs. I'll get. Let's end, and then I'll give you that one. Okay. I think they're pretty similar, but that's great. Hey, good job. Thank you all. Next week we will dive into scripture memorization and meditation, and then the following week we're off for an all. Actually, we're not off. We're on with one of our missionaries. We'll be back in town upstairs in the auditorium. So come for that. Okay.